Okay, we are continuing our study of the book of Ephesians, and we're back in the first chapter. Back in the first chapter of that book. And what we began discussing at the end of our time together last week is the doctrinal point that is made in several places, chapter 1 as well as chapter 3, that Jesus Christ is exclusively our Savior. Salvation is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. As Ephesians 1 and verse 3 tells us, all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places is found in Christ Jesus. And we emphasize this in opposition to a common view that is held today that all the various world religions are equally legitimate and that salvation can be attained through any or all of them. And which is a peculiar thing to say in the first place, because not all of the world religions even contemplate the concept of salvation and the idea of reconciliation with God and the eternal abode in heaven. Some do, not all do, by any means. But the common, popular, modern view of religion is basically it is a system of faith that uplifts an individual. Makes an individual, in effect, happier, fulfilled on this earth. And secularists especially have absolutely no view toward eternal standing with God and eternal reward. And so if you have the audacity to say that some will be condemned to an eternity of punishment and sorrow and pain, well, that's intolerant hate speech in the mind of many. So anytime you talk about the exclusive nature of Christ as Savior, they consider that to be intolerant. Rather than, and I've made this point a number of times in sermons and such, if you consider the fact that, and maybe make an illustration, a parallel, of an individual who is in sin is like an individual who is drowning. The sin is the cause of the predicament that we find ourselves in, just as the water is. So if there is one lifesaver and you throw that lifesaver out to save someone from that, you're not, and you say if you don't take that lifesaver, you don't grab hold of it, you're going to drown. Well, you're not being hateful towards that person. You are offering them the sole means of obtaining physical salvation from their imminent destruction, their imminent death. And the same thing is true with regard to the gospel of Christ. Christ is the lifesaver in that illustration. And if you believe in him, then you can attain salvation. If you do not, you'll be lost. And it's not because anyone is condemning you by talking about the exclusive nature of Christ the Savior. You're condemned because of the sins that you committed. But there is a means of salvation, and it is an expression of love to say, I've got the only thing that's going to save you from that, and I want to freely offer it or give it to you. That's not a hateful thing. But that's a view that the world holds in general concerning our contention that mirrors what Jesus himself said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. That's taught, and we emphasize that by looking at the first chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, there are a couple of other points to be made later on in that same text and also in chapter 3. And we're going to look at those today before we go on to the material. Let us begin reading in verse 7 of chapter 1, go down through verse 13 of the text, make a couple of more points about this particular doctrinal contention that salvation is to be found in Christ alone. We are told, beginning in verse 7, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this is an enumeration of the blessings, maybe not exhaustive, but nevertheless, a detailing of the blessings that he referred to in verse 3, when he said that we have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. So as you know, in verse 7 of the text, it is through Christ that we have redemption. It is through His blood, which is the forgiveness of sins. Now, redemption can be equated to the forgiveness of sins because sins are what separate us from God. When sins are forgiven, we obtain reconciliation with God, or we are redeemed and regain that standing with Him. So, just different ways to express that particular point. You'll notice that it is in Him that we have the redemption. It is in Him we have the forgiveness of sins. It is accomplished, as stated in verse 7 of the text, through His blood. Now this is, of course, the preeminent argument that we would make as we are talking about the various world religions. That there is a God, and that God had determined as a matter of His will before the world began, that the way in which He would redeem man is through the shedding of one man's blood. And so when we talk about a sin sacrifice, Jesus is exclusively that sin sacrifice for a number of reasons. One, it is He that was chosen by God. Number two, there is no other that can take His place. In other words, He was uniquely qualified to be our Redeemer as both God and man, as sinless, in contrast with the rest of us who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus became the Passover Lamb. He is the firstborn. He is without spot, without blemish. He is the one chosen by God. It is in Him and Him alone that redemption comes. So that indicates that any claims that are made by any other religion that salvation can come through some aspect of adherence to or as a gift from their religion or their faith is not legitimate. Whether you term it nirvana or some other thing, the fact is that salvation comes only through the shed blood of God's Son. There was one Son, the only begotten, and that was Jesus. And so we must follow Him in order to be saved. And so that's a point that is made here in this particular text. Now, this is something that is a matter of God's will. You'll notice in verse 9, He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. This is God's decision. It's God's choice. It is the manner in which He has determined to save or to redeem man. And so as a result of what Christ has accomplished, as verse 11 says, we obtain an inheritance. It is because of His work and his scheme of redemption that we, as verse 13 indicates, are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so it again is an indication of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, it indicates that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And then in verses 7 through 11, we have, again, a listing or an explanation of what is intended by that. Redemption, salvation from sins, the sealing of the Spirit, the accomplishment of God's purpose, and finally, the concept of redemption or reconciliation to God, which ends in eternity. And all of these things are found exclusively and only in Him. Okay, so with regard to verses 7 through 13 of the text, that's the point that I wanted to make as a part of this discussion of salvation to be found in Christ alone. Does anyone want to add anything before we get into the third chapter? Look at that final section of Scripture. All right, then if you will, turn with me to chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, where we find a summary statement of this. Again, we are told in chapter 3 and verse 20, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So again, this is an indication of the glorification of God. To Him be glory. God being able to accomplish whatever it is He desires. And again, the indication is that He accomplished His desire by Christ Jesus. And that is for every generation. And so there again is maybe a summary statement that God is glorified in the church by Christ Jesus. And so from these passages, we can point out this fact God is glorified in the church by Him, and only those who are chosen by God will be saved. That's the concept of predestination. All others are condemned. The chosen are selected only in Christ. So only those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, believe to the saving of their souls, they're the only ones who go to heaven. And all others stand condemned. So when we go back to what we introduced our topic with in our study last week, and that indignation shown by Bernie Sanders in that particular Senate hearing, because this individual who was a Christian had the audacity to say that the Muslims were condemned, that the Jews were condemned, that any individual who is not a believer in Jesus Christ is condemned, that is, while a cause of indignation, that is a spiritual truth that men need to know to the saving of their souls, which indicates to us that without apology, we have to contend for that. And the fact is, the reality is, that in so doing, we will be accused of being hateful, intolerant, judgmental. We will even, from time to time, be accused by some as being hateful, of using hate speech in saying that that men are condemned. But men are condemned by sin. It's not... Men aren't condemned because I say they're condemned. They're condemned because they've been separated from God by their sin. And they are in need of salvation. And so my telling them that is an expression of love and a desire for the salvation of their soul. And we have to persist in that despite the fact that individuals will object to it. I read a survey talking about various political groups and their views with regard to churches. Like I said, politics is my concern here. But with regard to, let's just say, secular progressives in this regard, that it said that 51% of them believed that churches are harmful to society. So over half believed that churches were actually harmful to society. So when you have individuals now who have reached the point where they're no longer tolerant of those superstitious people, those ignorant individuals who believe in magic, that's kind of the view that they have, but are tolerant. They're no longer tolerant of the views that we hold. They think them to be antagonistic toward what is right and what is good, destructive to society, and there are going to be individuals who will be virulently opposed to us because we continue to proclaim the gospel message. And that's kind of where it is in our society. Now, that's not to say that we're in worse shape than other generations and other times have been, because I don't believe that we are. We still are a fairly tolerant society with regard to the practice of religion, even religion that claims to be exclusively right. But those things seem to be changing, and it's something we need to be aware of as we continue on living. Doesn't mean that we need to change anything we're doing. If anything, we need to redouble our efforts to proclaim that message so that some, at least, will be pulled from the fire. So just some thoughts in regard to that as far as a practical consequence of our faith as we see it in our society today. But it's necessary that we continue to proclaim the uniqueness of Christ, that salvation is found in Him alone. Okay? Comments, questions before we go on to the next section? All right, covered it very well. All right, let us continue then by noting the next doctrinal consideration, and that is I wanted to spend just a few moments talking about the concept of adoption as it's found in Scripture. So you'll go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. This is what I meant by the fact that we're going to be kind of skipping back and forth, because we went all the way through the three chapters discussing the idea of God's scheme of redemption. But we're going back now and touching on some things that we did not discuss in our previous studies up to this point. So in verse 5, we are told that we are predestined. We've talked about that. But we're told that we're predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. A couple of things to note, of course, that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. And that is the relationship that that God the Father sustains with God the Son is what we might refer to as an exclusive relationship in nature, in the sense that it is not something that is duplicated anywhere else. It's just the Father and the Son. However, throughout Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, as we talk about the relationship we sustain with God in Christ as disciples of Christ, as Christians, there is that statement made time and again that we are sons of God. We are children of God. And so when we talk about that, because Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, we emphasize in this that we receive sonship, that we have the right to be called children of God, not because of that relationship that the Son sustains with the Father, but rather that we have been adopted into that relationship. Now, everyone is familiar with the concept of adoption. Just to make note of it, the Greek term that is used here has reference to the appointment of a son. The term is a compound Greek term that combines the concept of son, huios, and tithemi, which means to appoint or to set in place. So you have an individual. There's not that natural relationship. So when you're talking about adoption in the sense of a physical adoption. So there's no physical relationship, biological relationship that exists. But an individual is set in place as a son. That's a process, of course, that is legal. It is something that is accomplished. So it's and again, with any metaphor, if you strain this parallel too much, then you perhaps can be guilty of bringing things into it that are not intended. But what is intended, whenever you see this concept of adoption, that we are adopted, is the fact that we once were not a part of the family, but now we are a part of the family. And what is important to note with regard to being a part of this family is that this family membership is a full family membership. In other words, we are accorded all of the rights and privileges to that family name and the heirship. We are children of God. We are Christians. And as a result of that, we have whatever it is that God intends for His children to have, to inherit. And of course, that's a passage a principle that is taught very clearly in Romans chapter 8. I'd like you to turn over there. There's a little bit of a fuller description of this concept of adoption that's found in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Romans 8, beginning with verse 14, going down through verse 17 of the text. Beginning in verse 14, as many of us as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So the concept of heirship is the one that I want to emphasize in this particular passage. But I want you to just note, it is because of the spirit of adoption that we have the right to cry out, Abba, Father. And of course, Abba is the what's the Aramaic term for father? So it's basically saying Father, Father. This is an appeal that is made to God as our Father that comes as a result of our being adopted as His children. Now we have pointed this out. God is the Father of creation. We understand that. And I suppose that there is an accommodated way in which we can refer to God as Father in the sense that He is the originator of creation, for He is the reason why we have been made. But with regard to relationship, it is not possible to call God our Father as a part of a relationship unless we are Christians. And you see this quite often. You hear about God the Father. And you have individuals who will use that phrase despite the fact that they're not Christians. They may not even claim to be Christians, and yet they make this reference to God. But when we call out to God as our Father, we do so legitimately only if we are His children. I can call any of the men of this congregation my father, but they're not. I have one father. And so, in the sense of a biological father. And so, just saying it doesn't make it so. This is talking about a relationship. And that relationship is sustained only if we are adopted children. And as a result of that, if I were to say to one of the men of the congregation, call them father, with the view that perhaps by perhaps ingratiating myself to him, I might attain a portion of his inheritance, or a portion of inheritance from him at his death, it ain't going to work. It's not going to happen. Because I do not have the right to make that claim. But God is my father, and as a result of God being my father, as his adopted child, the promises that he makes to all who are his is a promise that I will myself receive. And that is that hope of eternity. And so the spirit of adoption carries with the concept of heirship, joint heirship with Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, I have that hope. It is a guarantee for me. It is a part of the relationship that I sustain as a result of my sonship. Okay? So the idea of children of God is one that is significant, but it is by adoption. One other path we want to look to, but anybody have comments or questions up to this point? Yes, Dave.
It would come up the last part of verse 5 in other places where it talks about according to the good pleasure of the will. By having determined us to adopt his sons by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And as we read earlier, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And in Philippians 2 and verse 13, that's right after verse 12, says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So all these things are the good pleasure for our God.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think that, you know, that's something we've sought to emphasize in our study of the previous point. With regard to God's scheme of redemption, that all of these things that took place, which were the accomplishment of our redemption and the means by which our redemption is accomplished, what is required of us with regard to our standing with God, all of these things are as God intended it to be. And the important lesson in regard to that is to note that and again, this will, of course, tie into the concept of uniqueness of Christ, is that we don't have the right to address God and to approach God based upon our inclination or desires. You're saying your religion is right, but I want to worship God in my own way. I want to approach God based upon this particular thing. It suits me better. It fits me better. I like it more. I'm more inclined to worship God in this way, or more inclined to approach God in this way. But that is a very, very common view. And by the way, it's a very common view in America precisely because it is one that is fostered by individuals who claim to be Christians. And, you know, anytime you look at the Yellow Pages where it says, attend the church of your choice, that's the concept that we're getting. You know, we've got traditional services, and we've got contemporary services. We've got this particular approach, and someone else says, well, we've got this particular approach. And so you find, in fact, you hear denominational pastors say this quite often, is, you know, you need to, first of all, establish this personal relationship with Christ, and then you need to find a church that suits you. The whole concept is foreign to what is revealed in Scripture. What is revealed in Scripture is we are to find what it is that suits God. Because God has established all this. God has made this plan, and He intends for us to do His will, to accomplish His purpose, which was before the world began. And all that is left for us is to submit to it and find out what it is, and then submit to it and do it. And that's the proper attitude to have with regard to this, because it is according to His purpose.
Yeah, I think we're victims of our own freedoms. We have freedom of choice, freedom to express ourselves, freedom to worship as we choose. And we don't understand really what being a subject means, what being under absolute authority means. And we've taken those freedoms and to our own detriment into our spiritual life. And, you know, to where we think that what I believe is just as good as what you believe. And, to the point now where we really don't proselytize. No one hardly does. I mean, denominations certainly don't,
right?
Because if they have to be honest with themselves, they can read things in there too that they're not doing as they should. And but because I am free to choose my own beliefs and express myself as I can, then therefore mine's just as good as yours. And y'all are good. I'm good. We're all good together. We're all going to the same place.
Yeah, we need to be careful that our American conceit doesn't color our thinking with regard to our standing with God and what's a part of us. That's something that really came to my mind very clearly the month or so that I spent in India at that time, because their way, their culture is so foreign. I've had opportunity to go overseas a couple of times, but never to a country like India. And it is so very different than what we have here. And their attitudes and their problems and all those things are different. And so when you look at it, you think, no, you need to do it my way. You need to, your ideas and attitudes need to approximate my own. And when you look at that, the way they do things and how different it is, it causes you to examine what it is you're doing and why you're doing it. And there are a lot of things that we do as Americans, as Christians in America, that is more as a result of our upbringing than it is with regard to what Scripture says. Now, I want to give a caveat there. I'm not saying that we're doing it all wrong because of that. I'm just saying we've got a different style than others have. But when we begin to press our style as the only legitimate style because it's the way we do it, we become as the Pharisees did, who are binding traditions of men. If we say that our style is acceptable when it conflicts with what God's word is, in other words, if we're doing something that is actually wrong, first thing that comes to my mind is when we start with moral issues. We're living in such an ungodly society, such an immoral society, that it is possible for us to be influenced by that immorality in ways that we're not even aware of. With regard to modest dress, as an example, what is my view of what is and is not modest based upon? And I think if we're honest, often our view with regard to what constitutes modest dress, both for men and women, it's based on a standard that is a standard of comparison to those in the world. You look at the way the world dresses, and the way those people dress, that's immoral. I don't dress that way, so I'm not immodest because I'm not dressing like they are. And then it becomes subjective, because as culture changes, whether it's becoming progressively worse or less worse, then our views change as well. Not realizing that God has established the standard of what constitutes modestly dressed. That is the idea of nakedness. What is nakedness and what is not nakedness? And so if I am not naked, then that aspect of modesty is fulfilled. But nakedness is defined in Scripture, and it is defined in Scripture as far different from what we think of when we think of nakedness. And the idea of modesty with regard to dress has to do also with ostentatiousness of dress. Of course, that's a primary point that was made in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, as to how we're to conduct ourselves. So there are principles. When we look at the world, we say, well, we're not like them. And, their hem lines go up to here, and mine only goes up to there. Or they don't wear shirts. If it's the man, in these kinds of instances where I limit myself to where I'm not wearing a shirt to these particular instances, and you go through all this process, and it's very subjective, where the Bible very clearly establishes a standard that is in actuality unchanging. And we need to be aware of that kind of thing. So the concept here is that and you know, in Crete, they've been influenced by the ungodliness and the lying and other deceptions that were present among the people there. The Corinthians, especially, as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, they had been practicing those kinds of things. And perhaps as a result of that, they were a little bit more tolerant of the sexual sin that had shown itself in their congregation. But the world standards are not the right standards. God's standards are. And so we need to recognize that in this regard. And I'm not sure exactly where we got there. I forgot how we got there, but we got there, and that's a good point to make. Okay. Anybody else have any questions, comments about this section? There is another passage I want to read very quickly to close it. And I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3, if you will. Galatians 3, beginning verse 26, going down through chapter 4 and verse 7. I think that the chapter break there is somewhat unfortunate because it cuts the thought in half. So you'll notice in verse 26 of chapter 3, we are all sons of God through faith. So there is the means by which adoption is attained through faith. As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs. So there's the concept of heirship again, according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as it's a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, his point is different. He's talking about the distinction between the law and salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. But the point remains the same. And that is, when Christ came, he established the means by which we can obtain that spirit of adoption. It is by faith in Christ Jesus. And as a result of that spirit of adoption, we can attain heirship. We can attain the inheritance that is promised to those who are his. And we rejoice in that. So, that idea of adoption is one that's important, found both here as well as Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 3. Comments, questions before we go on? Yes, on.
I like this verse here, this portion right here. It talks about, it emphasizes the previous point, the exclusivity. And you know, the argument that Paul is making here is to the Jews. They were telling these new Gentiles that, well, you've got to do all this stuff. That's a quite, it was a radical change for them. They were used to doing all these things, and all of a sudden they didn't have to do it anymore. And it's massive.
Yeah.
And we run into it nowadays as well, with anybody that's going to be a new convert. That's all we're just thinking about right now, is somebody that has an idea of Scripture, but it's incorrect. I mean, the reteaching that has to go on there, and the difficulty that takes on, in a personal sense, for that, we've always done this. That's a difficult thing. And so, when Paul's talking about it here, he emphasizes the faith, right? The reverent for the righteous shall live by faith. And it's really it's a main point of exclusivity through Christ. The only way you're adopted, or in this case here, the only way you become heirs, according to Abraham's promise, that's why I love this argument that he makes, is through faith. And at this point, in history, it's through Christ. And that's it. You can only do it one way. It's not a hateful thing. It's the way it goes.
Good point. Anybody else? Yes.
It's not like God picked this way to be mean. He did it this way because it was the only way it could be done. He had to do it this way because of his nature. Well, when man sinned, his justice could not just extend mercy willy-nilly. He had to do it this way. It's almost as if you talk about us being multicultural a while ago. You think of the world as being multicultural, and show you we're becoming that way in this country. Almost to the the fact that we're polytheistic. Because in the beginning of the Bible, God said, let's create man in our own image. And now we've got citizens of this country, let's create God in our image. And we've got so many different gods. It's not the same God. This God says it's okay to do this. This God says it's okay to do this. And how do you combat that? It's difficult.
Yeah, it is. It is. And that is because the flavor that, because they perceive it as being just a different flavor of Christianity, and not recognizing that there is only one legitimate flavor. You know, if not that we don't have the right. And that's not, again, it's not, it's foreign to the concept of many. It's not palatable. That's I think the primary problem, because if you think about it, if individuals are willing to look at what the Bible says about itself, and again, when you talk to a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu or something like that, you're going to have you're going to have to start at a little different place. When you're talking to individuals who say, "I'm a Christian," then okay, well then let's go to the Bible, which is the basis of our faith, and let's look and see what it says about Christ and what it says about us who claim to be Christians. But you see, that's not palatable to people. And so they want to, you know, they got a flavor of Christianity that they're comfortable with, that may be a part of the tradition or the culture in which they're. But when you say, well, that's not legitimate, and this is why, they won't listen to you. Many of them will not. And it has its basis in the heart of men. And we have said it many, many times, is that whenever the gospel is planted in a good and honest heart, it's going to bring forth fruit. That's the law of sowing and reaping that has been promised by God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but it is God who gives the increase. And that is a promise that we receive. But when you have, in the parable of the sower as an example, all of these things that characterize the hearts of men, where you have a shallow heart, you have a heart that is concerned about the cares of this world, you have hearts that are not attuned to reception of truth, then it's not going to become fruitful in their hearts. If you've got a society where more and more individuals have been influenced in that way, then it's going to be more difficult to find those who have honest hearts. And this is just one of those prejudices. We are living in a tolerant society to where it has been just pounded into the brains of children from the time that they're very, very young. The only thing that is unacceptable is to be intolerant. And that's why there have been such a success on the part of those who are advocating the homosexual agenda, such a success on the part of those who are advocating for tolerance in religion, the many faiths, and one faith is as good as another. It comes from the president on down. I remember being very disappointed when George Bush trumpeted in the wake of 9/11, trumpeted the legitimacy of the Muslim religion. But he was just towing the company line, something that is accepted in our culture and always has been. It perhaps was political expedience on his part. It may be something that he genuinely believes. He's from a Methodist background, and there is definitely that tolerant view that has been espoused in the Methodist Church for generations now. The fact is that if you find someone who says, well, I acknowledge that the Bible is God's Word and it's inspired, then from that point on, an individual acknowledges that, then all we have to do is to study to determine what God's will actually is. And if they're honest in believing it, then they'll be like the Bereans in Acts 17 and search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. That's an individual that we can convert. But you have to get them to that point first, and that's where the real challenge is. So, you know, Dennis asked, how do we combat that? Well, we've got to get them. And that's why so often I talk about the importance of authority and establishing authority as you begin a study with someone. Until we come to a legitimate understanding between us that whatever the Bible says, that's what goes, then I'm going to have a very difficult time having an impact upon their thinking, because they can reject that and say, well, I think, or look at what this book says, or look at what this philosopher said. And they'll be like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill that were just listening to Paul and considering Paul to be just like one of the others. All they wanted to do is hear some new thing. That's all they thought Paul's preaching was. And they ridiculed him when he talked about the resurrection. So, again, there are many who will not ever be willing to accept that first concept that we've got to establish is God exists, God has revealed himself to us, and this is what he has said to us. So let's find out what it says. But if we can reach that point, then we can convert people as a result of it. So it's important that we do that. Okay, these things preach. So I appreciate you giving the opportunity to do it. Alright, anybody else before we go on to the next section? The next section is going to be a fairly easy one. It's one of these practical applications. And I just wanted to note the words of the Apostle Paul. These are typical of him in chapter 1 and verse 15 and going down through the end. Ephesians chapter 1 beginning in verse 15. As he offers a prayer on their behalf. Paul was always praying on behalf of others, and from time to time he wrote down the subject, the material in his prayers, and he did that here. He said, "After I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord God, or God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." I don't know why I stopped necessarily there, except that was the end of the sentence. But it says also, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things in the church, which is his body. You'll notice that his statement of prayer segues into a doctrinal statement that we're actually going to talk about next. But I do want to note that he prayed on their behalf. And when we look at it, there are two things that are noted in this prayer. One is his thanksgiving. You'll notice in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you." So, when we talk about prayers, one of the important things for us to note is that we should thank God for our brethren. The Apostle Paul was always mindful of that. I think as preachers, we are also mindful of that. Every time I go to a gospel meeting, I am blessed by the association that I have with Christians in other places, especially because at that time I am dependent upon their hospitality. So they bring me into their congregation, they give me a place to stay, they feed me during the week, and so there is that association, and to a very great extent, I am dependent upon them for that. They make the arrangements for me. It's a neat thing. There are times when I will fly to a different place, and I spend the entire week without a car. Now, as a Texan, that's hard to stomach, that I'm going to spend an entire week, and I'm going to be ambulatory in that alone. I'm not going to have any access to anything else. But because of the nature of their hospitality, wherever I go, it's fine because they drive me everywhere I need to be. They take me places to eat. They take me to the church building. If there's some visitation or some studies that we're going to engage in, I don't have to worry about how I'm going to get there. They take me. That's a neat thing. And I appreciate that. And so I express thanks to God for the brethren there and their faithfulness. And of course I do that for the brethren here as well. But that's something we need to be mindful of. As preachers, Paul certainly was aware of that. How dependent he was upon the hospitality. And by the way, when such hospitality is expressed, typically, not always, because I have gone back to the same church, they've invited me back once or twice in some places. But typically, I'm a stranger to them. And I mean, just think about this. This last series of meetings that I went to, I stayed in homes of people that I did not know. Not just eating with them for a meal, but staying for an entire week in a spare bedroom that they have, to where they are they're putting themselves out for someone that they do not even know, and maybe don't even know whether they'll like before I get there, as far as personality goes or any eccentricities that I may have, and yet they do that willingly. That is a reason for me to give thanks. The Apostle Paul certainly gave thanks. The second thing that you'll note, and that's what's found in verses 17 through 21, is that he was making intercession. That's the point that we're making here in this, that praying on behalf of someone. It's not just giving thanks for them, but praying on their behalf. And specifically, our text indicates that he was praying that they might have wisdom and an understanding for truth and the blessings that were being attained as a result of that. It said, I pray that, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding are enlightened. So I wanted to ask, and we've got enough time just to do this, just a couple of examples. When we make intercession on behalf of others, what are some of the things that you do, what you pray for someone else? And we've talked this, the concept of wisdom. What else might we pray for on behalf of another?
Health.
Okay, so we do that. That's another
great thing. That's the main one.
That's the one typically that we do publicly in our prayers. We pray for the health. But occasionally what you'll hear, even publicly, is an expression concerning those who have chosen not to be in worship, or if there is something that is precluding them from serving God acceptably, that impediment may be removed. So we pray for their spiritual welfare as well as their physical welfare. So I guess that's probably, we're going to put two categories. We could get into some specifics, and if anyone wants to add some specifics, that's fine. But we can make intercession both for their spiritual standing with God as well as their physical welfare and being. And that's inclusive not only of health, but also provision. Give us this day our daily bread. We should pray with regard to that. When we pray for their spiritual welfare, is there a caveat that we need to add to that? Something needs to be acknowledged. Jesus prayed that the ones who crucified him would not be held accountable. Stephen prayed that those who stoned him would be forgiven. So is there a caveat as we ask those prayers?
Let me ask you a question. Acknowledge.
Yes.
When you pray for they not be held accountable, and they're committed a sin that they're going to, if it is wrong, why wouldn't they be accountable?
Well,
and did that relieve them when they asked?
Maybe I misstated that in a sense, that God would not charge them with the sin, the idea, but that's the caveat that I wanted to emphasize. What's necessary on the part of the individual that you're praying for?
Repentance.
And we're not going to... And the point that I'm making is that if I pray that God would forgive someone of the sin that they committed against me, I'm not going to override God's will with regard to what is necessary.
Yeah, that's the point I wanted to make.
But it is an expression of my love and my concern for them. And, you know, forgive us our debtors as we forgive those, or debts as we forgive those who sin against us. We forgive our sins and we forgive those who sin against us. We need to have that spirit of forgiveness. And we need to have that concern. So it is our hope that individuals will be saved. And it's right for us to express that hope and desire of God. We recognize that since God is the one who has the ability to forgive, that we petition on their behalf for that forgiveness. And that in no way invalidates or makes unnecessary repentance on their part.
But it also is indicative of the heart of the person that's praying that.
That's making the intercession.
Yes.
But understand this, that if I pray that an individual will repent of his sin, that I do not, as a spiritually minded individual, go to that person in an attempt to bring them to repentance, then perhaps I'm not doing enough. So it's an expression of our desire for an individual, but again, the expression of love is seen by helping such an individual to come to an understanding of what he needs to do.
Just a quick thought. Yep. What Jesus was doing, you mentioned what he did on the cross. As a propitiation, what he did softened God's heart. That's the meaning of being a propitiation. And what he was asking, God granted. Not that he forgave them without them repenting, but that when they did repent, he would. That's what it says.
Good point. All right, appreciate everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up there next time.